All right, so let's turn to the final chapter, final section in the book of Habakkuk. And it is, boy, I'll tell you, I think of Providence and the book of Habakkuk and what we've been going through. It's a very, very appropriate book for believers. It really is. You're looking at this particular text of Scripture and this whole section, it's quite amazing, really. So as we looked in the past couple of weeks, we've seen and taken some time to expound carefully this composed prayer of the prophet. And as he has composed this prayer, we can see something. We can see that faith has really taken hold of him. And we can see how God worked in Israel's past and how God was going to execute vengeance on Israel's enemies. And this in itself was cause for great joy for him. Now, with all the judgments that were on the precipice of coming, so the judgments were going to come, and they were going to be executed on Israel, which helped him to really compose this prayer because he saw some things through the eyes of faith. But we must remember that the central theme of the prophet that is here is true throughout all ages. And the theme is that what he's showing Israel is that God, in his sovereign will and his sovereign plan, uses those who are more wicked than ourselves to judge and chasten us. That's difficult. That's hard. And so he uses wicked men to judge those that are God's people. You put that and you plug that in. You plug that into where we are at today. And things have not changed. And it can be terribly disconcerting to believers. And I've talked to different believers, both here and ones that I have had contact with in my ministry. And they are very, very distraught. And as we approach this current climate, our nation is divided. It's divided. In fact, it has never been so divided since the Civil War. April 10th, 1861, the nation was greatly divided, which led to the precipice of a civil war. That's the last time our nation has been this divided as it is now. And no nation that is such divided can stand. Can't. And unless God intervenes, the world itself will enter into a great turmoil and possible loss of life. What was true for Habakkuk on the eve of the Babylonian takeover is true even in our day as we look upon the world and upon our nation. The aim of the prophet was to foretell of the coming downfall of the Chaldeans, which would give encouragement to Judah in the time of crisis, showing them that while they could not see the other end, they could see if they looked with faith. And we opened with the dialogue between the prophet and Jehovah the record of woes against the violent oppressor of mankind. And now with this beautiful prayer put in poetic fashion and song, he is putting his confidence in the fact that God will deliver his people. He will deliver his people. And the truth that we can extract from that is that God will deliver us. God will deliver us because he has historically always delivered his people. He will guide us. He will strengthen us. And that we can rely upon thoroughly. And we have to draw some application in this case about prayer itself, our relationship with God during these difficult times, how we tend to complain as opposed to pray, how we tend to grumble as opposed to casting our care upon him. The fault lies in the simple fact that we often are distant from his word and obsessed with the temporal, not thinking about the eternal. And I think that's why there's so many admonitions in Scripture for us. Set your eyes upon things that are above. Our citizenship is in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. All these exhortations, and there's many more of them, where God collectively takes his word and he gets his people to look into the eternal realm. So we should never cease to be living in prayer in anticipation of the Lord's return. And as this book comes to a close, we can come to a full appreciation as to what this prophet has gone through. And when you come to a place of absolute, total trust, total reliance upon God, you can have joy. And this is the joy of faith, the rejoicing of faith, which we see in our passage. Faith is able to praise God in sad conditions, and can praise God because it sees mercy even in the greatest affliction. And we've seen that all throughout Scripture, haven't we? When Job's wife told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" He said to him, "What? You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil?" And so as we look at this particular section, this same faith that Job had, Habakkuk has. He has it. And it's clear. So it should cause you and me to ask God to increase our faith and to live more carefully by faith. The Puritan writer William Gurnell said something helpful that I want to include in this message here, and I'm going to read it. And I know how you are when I read the Puritans, so I'll read it slowly. "Only faith can see God in his greatness, and therefore nothing but faith can see the promises in their greatness, because their value lies in the worth of him who makes them." Did you get that? And when he says promises, what does he mean? The word. The word. The word of God. This is why promises have so little effect on an unbelieving heart, either to keep it from sinning or to comfort it because of sin's torment. Where there is faith to chase the promise, there the promise will give comfort and peace in abundance. I want to emphasize that part. Where there is faith to chase the promise, there the promise will give comfort and peace in abundance. And this our prophet has. It will be as sweet wine glowing with the inward joy in the believer. But to an unbelieving heart, the promise lies cold and ineffectual. It has no more effect on such a soul than medicine poured down a dead man's throat. Boy, he is very graphic, but he's very true. Faith takes hold on God's people. And they can see what most people can't see because we walk by faith, not by sight. And where did this faith come from? Did it come from reason? Did it come from a rationalistic view, from common sense? That better not be, because what happened to this nation was not very sensical. What's happening around us right now is not very sensical. In fact, it's rather insane. Many have remarked that the world has grown insane. But if you have the eyes of faith, you can see beyond that. Faith came to this prophet from what God told him. And with this word from God, faith took hold almost like an anchor lodged in a rock. And that rock, of course, is Christ. Faith accepts no report except by God's own mouth and interprets the mysteries by and through the Word of God. So this morning, as we unfold this very brief passage, we can quietly pray and ask God for the faith that we need. First, to believe God, and that this faith will take hold on your current predicament. For God will not withhold from you if you ask. He will not give a scorpion if you ask for an egg. God will not withhold. He will grant unto you that faith to see if you ask him to. I'm always asking God to increase my faith, for I know my faith is deficient. So we're going to look at this passage with three distinct divisions. Number one, in verse 17, the backdrop of faith against the removal of physical blessing. Number two, the prophet's rejoicing amidst the removal of blessing. And then third, the prophet's proclamation in light of his rejoicing, in verse 19. So each verse has a line there that we can look at. Let's look to the Lord. O God, our help in ages past, our help in years to come. We cast all our care upon you, for you careth for us. O God, will you just speak to our hearts? Increase our faith and help us to look with the eyes of faith, and that we will behold the Lamb slain for our sin, that we'll see Christ for those that are in darkness still. Oh, that this might be a day where their eyes are open. And we ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So now, as we look at this backdrop of faith, let's look at the text before us. From verse 17 forward, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, He makes me tread on my high places, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So we see then first, as we've looked at our text, this backdrop of faith against the removal of physical blessing. We don't know the outcome of this election still, do we? And as Americans, we have enjoyed much physical blessing. We've enjoyed increase in wages, decrease in taxes, material enjoyments, overall good health. We've been blessed with many things. Not to mention, most of all, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Along with this, however, comes in many cases, and this is sad to say, a failure to walk with God, a failure to thank God for those things, an attitude of indifference, a subtle spirit of apathy, and sometimes, sadly, idolatry. As Christians, we are indifferent to the lost. We disregard the murder of the unborn, the multitudes of children that are being kidnapped and sex trafficked, child pornography, pedophilia, transgenderism, and the sexual revolution. As a nation, we are a people that are self-centered. As Christians, sometimes we're indifferent. And it's a sad commentary on the human soul that it languishes in prosperity. It does. And it seems to thrive in adversity. God is up to something. He is working. The flesh is a strong force, demanding to be satisfied and longing for ease as opposed to work and pleasure as opposed to suffering. In short, we want what we want when we want it and some more. In fact, sadly, we are never really satisfied with what we do have. We are malcontents and covetous of what others have. We always want more. But God knows this, and he works out his decrees and his will according to his providence. So as we look at this backdrop of faith, and we see that Israel also had such an abundance of blessing, had great prosperity, and they abused it. They neglected God's commandments, and their attitude of expectancy was soon to bring them into a place of extreme judgment. So we have to look at everything from within this biblical time period, and he lists five things here that are juxtaposed with his viewpoint, which he discloses in the next verse. And these five things are very serious things. The fig tree should not blossom. It would show that no figs would be harvested. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you unless you go down to Costco and buy a bag of figs. I love them. They're great. But, you know, they are a staple in the Middle East. If you go to a Middle Eastern home, which Sue and I have on many occasions around here, one of the things they serve is almonds and figs as a snack with tea. Figs are very, very valued in the Middle East. They are a staple, in fact, and their paste is used in foods and breads and baking, and they are enjoyed, of course, fresh. And it was essential then, and perhaps is now, for those that travel, they dried them and took them for essential food when they were on journeys. So when this first bit of news comes, there is already some, what? No figs? But that doesn't stop there, does it? No fruit on the vines, he says. And because of a limited supply of water, which was often reserved for livestock, water was also difficult to keep from contamination. It was scarce. So the grape harvest was a huge relief to them, and they could take that grape off the vine and convert it to wine, which was essential for their water supply, necessary for hydration, especially with the heat and the dryness. So that's number two. No figs, no wine, no fruit on the vines. So that's there. And then the olive tree, three, is the olive tree. And that was another bare necessity. Olive oil was essential to the Middle Eastern people for cooking. It was necessary for baking and for enjoyment. Olive oil was a oil that was used for healing and for their sacrifices for anointing. And it provided for their own health. Olives were a great staple. And during the harvest season, the enjoyment that they had with olives for their meals and for their seasoning was important to them. Their fields. This was their supply for grain, essential for flour, which was used in bread. And we all know how essential bread was to the diet of these people. The grain was also used for their animals, especially when pasture land was hard to find. Without grain, this would mean starvation. It would mean malnutrition. The Levitical law called for grain to make bread, required for the table of showbread, but also for their offerings that were offered at Passover and other feasts. And then finally, we see the flocks and the herds. The flocks and the herds. And this was to supply their sacrifices and the food that they still needed. Meat was an essential protein for survival. And much of their diet consisted of cattle, goats, oxen, and the milk that was used for drinking, for making of cheese. Without the flocks, there would be a devastation to the people. All of these things were essential. What would be the equivalent in our time? Grocery stores are empty on the shelves. No gas at the pumps. No fuel to heat or bake with. No electricity to heat with or to heat your home with or to cook. It would be a serious situation. And so they were left in this situation. We have to ask ourselves, do we seek Him when we have an abundance? Do we seek Him when we have an abundance? Our prophet here could have reacted to all this devastation as Jacob, when they opened their sacks of grain and he found Joseph's cup there. Jacob said, "Oh no, my son Benjamin's not going to come back." Jacob said, "All these things are against me." He had a very negative view of his life. Naomi, when she came back to the land, and everybody said, "Naomi, Naomi, it's so good to see you." "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me." Our prophet takes a different tactic. he takes a different view. So let's see how he puts it in juxtaposition to everything that is against them as we look. And he says the first thing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That was a conscious decision that he made by faith. Yet, in spite of all that is going on around me, I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, sadly, some of us at times don't look at things like that. Yet I will be grumpy. Yet I will be complaining. I will be miserable. And that can be because of our flesh. But the first thing that we find here is that he's rejoicing in the Lord. A conscious decision that he made by faith. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, through verse 6, or through verse 7, he said this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And one of the signs of faith is that you can rejoice in the Lord. No matter what your condition, no matter what your circumstances, no matter who is present. And when this happens, you are able to have a peaceful relationship with the Lord, with your brothers and sisters, with your enemies, and you can give everything over to prayer. Because you have the peace of God that guards your heart. Yet, I will rejoice. Though everything be stripped away, I will rejoice. The prophet wasn't rejoicing because the Chaldeans were coming. He was rejoicing because God had this. God had ordained it, and he will work in and through it. And I think you can see the application. The eye of faith is one that can see what the natural mind does not see. We walk by faith, not by sight. And while outward blessings are wonderful and pleasant, and I enjoy them just as much as you, true saints do not measure their spiritual position by outward blessing, as Job and the patriarchs can well attest. When we look up to Christ, we get clarity. We are able to see through the murkiness, get a glimpse of the heavenlies. There is nothing that will hinder faith, and that's the beauty of faith, because it disregards what is against it. It does not count it as anything. And if you evaluate the characters in the Bible, of which I purposely asked David to read this morning, these are the ones that put their trust unreservedly in Christ. And they believed God. And we see an amazing thing that offsets them from the world around them. All of a sudden, everything around them is not that important anymore. And as I was meditating and thinking about this text, And putting my thoughts down, I thought of my dad. My dad was heavily involved with the stock market. He did not listen to the prognosticators. He did all the research himself. It was a hobby with him. He loved it. And he made a lot of money doing it. In fact, he made so much money that he just really was very cushioned by that, what he earned. But then the stock market crash came in 2007. And he had some debilitating health issues. He was in the hospital. And he'd come to saving faith in the Lord, which was amazing to Susie and I and the kids. We were just amazed. And I came to him, and he was in his hospital room, and the little monitor was going beep, beep, beep. He was having some real severe problems at the time. I said, Dad, I feel so bad about what happened to the stock market. He said, Chris, that doesn't mean anything to me anymore. It means nothing. He lost so much. He lost so much. And it caused me to rejoice in the fact that that some changes had taken place in my dad's life. Because the things around him didn't make any difference anymore. What a joy that was. It was amazing to me. So we see that he rejoiced in the Lord. He rejoiced in God. So we see that he rejoiced in the Lord, but he rejoiced in the God of his salvation. In other words, the most important thing to him was God's deliverance. And this is the way it is with the Christian. It is because of the object of his faith being Christ. The object of his faith was Christ. That was his joy. And there are times when people come to religion on the basis of what they can get from it. And this is shown why people select certain churches, that they are looking for something in particular. Does it have a youth program? Does it have children's ministries? Does it have Sunday school? Does it have Bible studies? Does it have this and that? They want something that will meet their specified need. And sometimes people come to God because they want him to do certain things and relieve them of certain problems, but true faith is so relieved of the guilt of sin, and it rests in the forgiveness of sin, that is focused purely on God himself, and all they want is to be reminded of the gospel. Not saying those other things can't happen, because they can, and they can be useful, but the central theme of a person's life is the gospel. And they need to hear the gospel so they can live out the gospel and so that they can preach the gospel to themselves throughout the week and be reminded that I'm living by faith. Paul, all he wanted was to know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, he said, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That was his goal, because he could not apprehend why God would take such a rebel and an enemy and change his life and deliver him from the prison of the law. He said, that's the man I want to live for. That's the man I want to love. That's the man I'm going to follow, and nothing else matters. Because he'd been set free. Have you been set free? By the gospel? David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, and some people have said, I shall not want anything else. I shall not be in want. The Lord is my shepherd. Is your shepherd. You see, a false faith The seed that was sown amongst the rocks immediately sprang up, but when the heat and the sun came out and the wind came up, it wilted away. False faith lives in fear, cannot bear persecution or trial, but wilts and withers. True faith trusts, rests, and surrenders. That's why many professing Christians find Christ boring. They find his word boring. They find no heart for the lost, no desire to reach out to the lost, and they live for the acceptance and what others do or don't do for them. They are always disappointed, frequently joyless, no interest in the person of Christ. And it doesn't mean that they're not religious or do spiritual things like pray and Bible reading, but if they take an inventory of their day, it is void of God's presence. Because false faith looks at the person, the people. True faith looks to Christ. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is true. How are we going to function? How shall we then live in light of the current climate? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." So having seen the prophets rejoicing, we now see the prophet number three, the prophet's proclamation in light of his rejoicing in verse 19. Notice, "God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." We see three things. It is in God's strength. It is in God's strength. The Lord is my strength. And here he is giving praise to the people that while opposition increases and while the material things decrease, the spirit in him and the spirit in them, he is encouraging them, will strengthen them to go through it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that is not saying, that verse doesn't say, "Well, I am superhuman and I can do just anything if I put my mind to it," as some erroneously take that verse. No, but "I can endure all that comes against me and all that attempts to shake my faith. I will be more than conquerors through him who loved me if I appropriate faith." That's the strength. The strength is the faith that is the seed that is planted in every soul, child of God, every child of God. You have that seed. Because that seed will strengthen you. "The Lord is my strength and my shield." Secondly, we see that it is in God's equipping. "The Lord my strength, he makes my feet like the deer," like hinds' feet, as the psalmist says. Just as the hind is equipped to handle huge mountains and climb insurmountable obstacles, so God gives us the ability to face every threat that may rise up against us by keeping our eye on the Savior. We have the strength, the resolve, and the ability and the strength in our feet to do so by faith. And then finally, we see that it is a song to the choir master with stringed instruments. Put the doctrines into a song. The doctrines of faith, the doctrines of grace, put them into a song. As the prophet put this, to music, to be sung, to be remembered. So as we conclude and make some application, there's a central lesson here that we can take, many, in fact, if we can see it, that whenever signs of God's wrath meet us in outward things, this remedy remains to us to consider what God is to us inwardly. For the inward joy which faith brings to us, that inward joy which faith brings can overcome all fears, all terrors, all sorrows, and all anxieties. The question that is most helpful for us today, in light of the faith that our prophet experienced, we can then begin to look inward and ask ourselves, how is my faith? What kind of faith do I have? Do I have a faith that's going to count the cost? Or do I have a faith that doesn't count the cost? Am I willing to live by what God has said in His Word, or am I going to live in accordance with my feelings, my emotions, my fears, my own desire? What is looming ahead for me? How am I going to handle it? In what way can I live in light of what is ahead? And the categories are broad, aren't they? Because there are so many applications. And if you're really listening this morning, you're going to see some applications for you. You're going to see some applications for you. For some, it may be the future of our church. For others, it might be relationships. Others, it might be fears about COVID, or maybe even fears about money. Still others, it might be our nation, and perhaps even eternity. Jesus said this, "Do not fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Do you fear him? Are you trusting him? Do you have total faith in him? Our prophet was able to leave all in God's hands. He truly trusted him. So then, again, for application, how can your faith increase? What can you do? You say, well, Pastor, I can't do that. That's God's sovereign. He's going to be the one to do it. Really? Why does the Bible tell us to ask God to increase our faith then? Have you asked him? Have you asked him to increase your faith? Lord, increase my faith. There's people in the Bible that did that. And they prayed that more than one time, I'm sure. Number two. And I would heartily encourage this. Is to saturate your mind in Scripture. Most of us have a time in the Bible once a day. We perform our little Bible time. And I'm not demeaning that by saying it that way. I'm just saying it because often that's it. It's almost like a regiment like taking your vitamins. And then nothing happens with you or with God or the Word until the next day. We spend a lot of time checking the social media, checking, scrolling through our phones, playing games, Facebook, Twitter. And we flitter away a lot of time. The reason why I say the scriptures is because of what Paul said. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The reason our faith is shabby is because our time in the scripture is scant. So there is something you can do. Finally, when you know something to be true, step forth and do it. Don't count the cost. Just do what God is speaking to you through the word to do, and leave the results with him. In the end, you will be like Jacob, who cried out, "All these things are against me." But remember, Judah stepped in and said, "I will be a surety for you, for your son. Leave it with me." And Jesus stepped in. And Jacob was delivered. Are you going to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Naomi, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. But Boaz stepped in, her kinsman redeemer, and delivered Naomi, so she had that joy. God showed up. He showed Jacob through Judah. He showed Naomi through Boaz. And he can show you through Christ. And if you take your darkened eyes and your darkened soul and put your eye on the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, put all your trust in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, faith will take hold. We've sung hymns by William Cowper before, who suffered acute mental distress, great depressions. But he wrote this hymn as a result of hearing these words: "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." Think about that. And let's think about that for a moment of quiet before the Lord right now. O God, you are our help in ages past, our help in time to come. We confess our faith is often tangled. It's often weak. We confess that little faith. Help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Help us, O God, to have our faith increase today. And I pray that each one that's here will really grab hold of the word and the promises. Lord, we need to be a people that is more trusting in these days. And whatever we're hanging on to, help us to release it to you, and Lord, that we'll trust you, and that we'll be able, as Habakkuk, to really rejoice. Not just temporary, but to really rejoice in all that you are, all that you're doing. And we thank you for the words of this man that are so appropriate for us today. Small as this book is, it's a powerful book. And we thank you for the truths therein. Please use this word to increase our faith and to remember that the just shall live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.